So if you'll take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7. And we've been working our way through this series, and I told you last week I was getting sick and tired of my title, and so I have made it the subtitle. I said, enough, we have to have a better title for this sermon. So this is our title, Able to Save Forever. So that, in the old way, Why Must There Be Change? Part 3, Contrast 3. That's the end of this whole. It seemed like a good idea at the time when I was doing it, but then it just got tedious. So, Able to Save Forever. That's what we're going to talk about. In this section of Hebrews 7, we're talking about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, and we're talking about why it's so much better than the old Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. Now, the undercurrent of all these messages and the undercurrent of Hebrews is this challenge that is facing the Hebrew Christians. Some of their number have apparently defected and gone back to Judaism. And there are others who are thinking about it and wondering if it wouldn't be safer because they can still worship the true God, they reason, and there will be less persecution. That seems to be, as we read through these scriptures, the underlying concern of the author, to draw back to a position that has less risk, less ridicule, less trouble, less persecution. Now, none of us have really faced that kind of pressure that they were facing. At least I don't think so. But Christians today are no less tempted to disloyalty. It's very easy to go easy, to look for the easy way for anything. We tend to shy away from hard work and hard times. We look for shortcuts, which usually, I don't know about your experience, but my experience with shortcuts is usually they're longer. Usually. There was one shortcut I found in London, or in England when we were visiting there one time, which I loved. The rest of the family could not stand. They have these roads, one lane, 60 mile an hour speed limit, and hedges 12 feet high on each side. And they're awesome. They have hairpin turns, and you're barreling down there, and you sort of slow at the turn because you want to make sure nobody's coming the other way. And you have to find a way to crowd over to somehow let other people by. My kids, they, Dad, don't go there. But that was the best shortcut ever, in my opinion. And anyway, that wasn't in my notes. That was extra. But shortcuts are always a problem, often a problem, rather. So the author of Hebrews is laying out reasons for loyalty to Jesus Christ. And as we work our way through these things, let's ask ourselves about the temptations we face. In what ways can we be disloyal to the Lord Jesus? How can we fall back? What are places where we feel pressure and then it's, maybe I better be silent. Or maybe it's something like Peter felt when he was in the courtyard while Jesus was on trial and they started saying, weren't you with him? Think of that pressure. And he, what did he do? He was disloyal. No, I wasn't. Began to curse and swear, it says in one of the texts. I wasn't a part of this. Well, it could be something as simple as that, or it could be something even more serious, and we would be tempted to disloyalty. So think about those things. So the whole chapter of this of Hebrews 7 here lays out reasons for changing the priesthood from Aaron's sons to Jesus. And these reasons double as reasons for loyalty to Jesus. So I want you to look with me and just look back. We're just going to quickly survey. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but if you look back at verse 4 to 10, he's talking about Melchizedek. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of all of the choicest spoils. And so in this section, he's arguing that the tribe of Levi in Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And this shows their subordination as a class to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a king and a priest of God. And so it shows Melchizedek in a higher position. And of course, Melchizedek, according to God's declaration In Psalm 110, Melchizedek is of an order of priest that God is going to appoint his son to. Alright? So, the status of Melchizedek is an important point. The status of Jesus is an even more important point to keep people from disloyalty. Now, down to verse 11, he starts talking, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest? Why must there be a change? That's where this question came from, that I sort of became the title for all these weeks. Right? The change to a priest from Judah means the Old Testament law no longer applies. So the change requires a change of loyalty and a change of relationship to God. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law and everything about the old way was overturned. This is, of course, very hard for many of the Jews to accept. Of course, many of the Jews were not wholeheartedly following God. As always in Israel, there were certain ones who were faithful, who knew God, had a relationship with God. And there are others who, well, they did all the customs. They did all the rules. They kept the teachings of the rabbis. They were culturally Jewish, but they had no relationship with God. And they rejected the Messiah when he came. And so there's a change. The coming of a priest from Judah means there's a change. Down to verse 15. He says, if this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. So now he's bringing in this relationship to Melchizedek. And he emphasizes here that he has, let's see, what's the verse? Okay, verse 16, that Jesus is a priest according to the power of an indestructible life. So the change to Jesus rests on a superior life. The indestructible life of the God-man, as opposed to the failing lives of the sons of Aaron. In verse 18, he begins, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of the former commandment, and in verse 19, he says, on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope. So there's a better hope in the Lord Jesus after the former commandment is set aside. And then the verses we looked at last week, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, so much the more, verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So there is a guarantee that there is something better in the Lord Jesus from an oath from God's own lips. Now the other priests were not appointed by an oath, but this priest was. And that brings us to our text today, which is verses 22 to 25. I'll read them in just a moment. But these verses teach us there is salvation to the uttermost, as the King James says, for all in the one priest who can serve permanently. So that's how all of this breaks down. We've been working through these things. He's been going over point after point after point how Jesus, as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, is way better than the priests who came as sons of Aaron. And then all of the high priests and all of the subsidiary priests, that whole system, it's all overthrown in one person. And that is what you need to be loyal to. All right, so that's where we're at. Let's read our text. I'm going to start in verse 11. We're having this contrast, the on the one hand, on the other hand. Even in verse 21, it's translated indeed and but it's the same construction, on the one hand, on the other hand, and then again in our text today at the end. So let's start at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they, on the one hand, indeed, became priests without an oath, but he, on the other hand, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's our passage. We're going to be looking at these last three verses in this section today, and our title, as I said, Able to Save Forever. Able to Save Forever. All right, so a proposition. Jesus offers complete salvation to those who draw near to God through him. Now, you can get that just by reading the text. This isn't a very complicated message. I will proceed to analyze it to death, and maybe I hope you understand it by the time I'm done, because you know me, I have to look at all these little things in the text that are so interesting to me. The first thing we want to talk about is the inability of the many. So our text says that the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So he was contrasting the fact that the priests died. All right? And he talked about the Lord's indestructible life. We talked about that. He was a priest with an indestructible life. So he's talking there the quality of life, the kind of life that they had. But he's not making the same contrast again. He's using some of the same language. He talks about death here in verse 23. The former priests were prevented by death from continuing, but he's not so much contrasting the quality of life here, but rather what he's accomplishing or contrasting here is the many versus the one. There were many priests. All right. There were all from Aaron all the way down. There were many priests. We'll get to how many in just a moment. All right. But the many were not able to accomplish what the one man could do. That's the point of this contrast. One of the commentaries said about this, the word many, this word is the principal emphasis of the clause. This is where our focus is. The many, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. Okay? This large group, the many. Alright? That's the focus here. Now, the greater numbers came about because of their mortality, as he says. There were many because they lived, they died, and somebody else had to come in as a priest. So, we see this mortality almost immediately. You think back into the Old Testament record, the first priest was Aaron. Okay, Aaron, brother of Moses. He was called to be a priest. All right. Now, how long did Aaron last in his role? You know the answer to this. Pardon me? 40 years, roughly. Is that what you said? Oh, you said 50. Okay. You're close. Okay. 40 years. So he made a priest right at the beginning of the Exodus, Mount Sinai. Now they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. Okay. And what happened before they went into the promised land? He died. Right? Remember, because Moses struck the rock, Aaron and Moses didn't get to go in. He was included in that. So we have in Numbers 20:28, and Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. So, first priest, second priest, Eleazar, his son. Right, now that's the high priest. There's another son, let's see. Eleazar and Ithamar, is it? I can't quite remember. I got Nadab and Abihu, but they were killed. And Eleazar and, Ithamar? Yeah. Okay. Okay. So there were other priests besides the chief priest. Right? And then their sons would come along after them. About 35 years later, at the very end of the conquest, at the very last verse of the book of Joshua, it closes with these words, "And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in at Gibeah of Phinehas his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim." And so, priest number one, priest number two, and now priest number three. Now, how many priests were there in all? Do you think we might know that answer to that question? Well, we don't know it from the Bible, so the answer is unreliable. And it also comes from Josephus, who sometimes made things up. All right? So, but he says there were 83 priests from the time of Aaron all the way, chief priest, he means high priest, from all the way to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. 83. I thought, boy, that seems low. You think, boy, there's a lot of years there. So I did the math. Okay, for roughly 1400, 40 is the Exodus, 1446. All the way to 70 AD. I divided that by 83, and that's 18 years per high priest. So, it could be. It's just what Josephus said. All right? But here's the point. Priest after priest after priest, but they could not continue because they died. They died. And there were many lesser priests. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is a priest, but he is not a high priest. There are other lesser priests in this whole family who are serving in the temple throughout all that time. So the fact of their mortality alludes to their inability. They were prevented by death from continuing. What the writer of Hebrews is saying that is that this has an implication about the relationship with God that is achieved in the Old Testament religion. Now, he's not talking about so much about salvation, but about that access to the presence of God, to the relationship with God that is emblematic of the Old Testament law. All right? So the continuity of the priesthood was continually interrupted, and it was the discontinuity was perpetuated by the right of succession. So another son comes in and becomes the high priest. It got disturbed. The right of succession got disturbed during the time of the Romans, because the Romans took to appointing the priests. They had enough of political priests, they said, and they appointed those guys who would be their yes men as priests. All right, so that's how you get Caiaphas as the high priest when Jesus is crucified. He was appointed by the Romans. Now, he would have been a son of Aaron. The Jews would not have tolerated somebody who wasn't a son of Aaron. But he was appointed by the Romans until they got mad at him, and then he appointed somebody else from his family. Okay, that's the way it worked. Okay. All right. But the completeness of salvation is left unsatisfied by this continual interruption. Now, for example, I'm just going to use as an illustration. All right, so a guy builds a big business. He's, you pick a name in the, famous name who's built a large business, a big wealthy businessman, the richest man in the world perhaps at some time. And he has this big corporation and he, of course, he wants his son to inherit. So the old man dies or retires and the young man comes in. What happens to the business? Well, sometimes it's good. Sometimes the young man has good business sense and he runs the business well, and then comes his son. Now what happens then? Well, it doesn't always turn out so well because the younger man has not gone through the struggle. He has had everything handed to him. He maybe has no business sense and would rather spend the money than make the money. And the business begins to have trouble. Often what happens in corporations is that the family, they still have shares, but they're forced out of power. You read the history of many corporations built by some guy who had an idea, and that often is what happens. Why is that? Because in that succession, there is instability in that discontinuity. And that's what I'm saying. with the priesthood, there was spiritual instability. Now, the whole theory that God designed was as a means to give men access to God. The whole Old Testament system, the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything like that, is to give men access to God. But as there's a succession, here comes the son, here comes the grandson, here comes the next guy, and there's instability. The new next guy, people are looking at him. Can we trust him like the old guy? Is he going to be as good as his father? Some of them quite clearly were not. We see the sons of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, I think were their names, and they were very wicked, totally unstable. Fortunately for Israel, they both died on the same day their father died. I don't know who became high priest then. The Bible doesn't tell us. Or when we consider the times, as I mentioned, of Caiaphas, his father-in-law, Annas, had been high priest before him. In fact, Annas was a very corrupt politician. He was on the take. And not only Caiaphas, but I think 6 or 7 of his sons served as the high priest in a series of appointments over 30 years. He was the power behind the throne. How much confidence would you have about a religion led by men like Annas and Caiaphas? So there's instability. What would people do when the priesthood then fell into bad hands? And besides, we've already talked about the repetitive nature of the Old Testament system. Many priests could not overcome the inadequacy and inability of the system. God designed the system, and a faithful person could still have a personal relationship with God. We've pointed to the Psalms as proof of that. Now, David isn't the only author of the Psalms. He wrote most of them, but there are many other authors of the Psalms. They reflect the life of many people in Israel who truly had a true relationship with God that did not depend on the sacrifices. They would do the sacrifices. It was the law. It was what God required of them, but their relationship with God was by faith. We're not talking about that, however. We're talking about the inadequacy of the system. The inadequacy of the system was to point out that what men can do is not good enough for salvation. You need something else. The inability of the many. That's the point, the first point of our text. And then, the uniqueness of the one, verse 24. The uniqueness of the one. But Jesus, one person, on the other hand, because he continues ever, forever, holds his priesthood continually. Now there is a little chiasm here. I should have put this on the screen. I meant to do this. Alright, so you'll just have to look at the text and listen as I read this thing. So, on the one hand, the many existed in greater numbers. Because they were prevented by death, but he, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. So the permanence is contrasted with the instability of the many numbers. And the reason they were prevented by death, and he, because he continues forever. That's the contrast. Those two areas of contrast. It's kind of interesting. Little thought structure there. All right. The uniqueness of his life, he continues forever. And the Young's literal translation puts it this way. He, because of his remaining into the age. Into the age. That's the word forever. It implies Christ's participation in the life of God, one commentator said. God is eternal, so is the Son. This Son, who has been exalted, we go back to the very beginning of Hebrews. He has been brought to the throne of God. He is exalted to heaven. This is the one we're following. This is the message. He's the most important figure in the universe. Right? He's the one man to whom all men should turn their hearts and give themselves to. He is the one you should be loyal to. His position in the Trinity makes his life unique. Now he is a man because he became a man. But he is the eternal Son of God. That is the power of his life. Now, Even more, his position toward us is permanent. His priesthood can never be passed on to anyone else. They couldn't continue because they died. He continues forever. He continues forever. And this term, it's very interesting. Where are we? Verse 24. He holds his priesthood permanently. The word is there's a word for trespass. You know, if somebody shows up and just walks onto your property, they're trespassing. Even if they walk up to the front door and knock, they're still actually trespassing. Right? Unless you gave them permission to enter your property, they're invaders. Might be the mailman, might be, all right, whoever it is. Now, of course, we don't worry about that, but you find somebody wandering around in your backyard looking in the windows. That's not so good, is it? All right? He's a trespasser. Now, this word is the word trespass with a negative stock on the front of it. Okay? If there is a border, let's say you have a border, if you have a fence around your backyard that no one can ever get through. It's so high, it's got such defenses that nobody, unless they fly, I guess, can get through. It's permanent. It's a permanent barrier. How does this go? He holds his priesthood inviolably, untrespassably. That's not a word. I just made it up. Nobody can get in. It's his and it's his forever. It is something which cannot be overstepped, transgressed, violated. That which is absolute. Christ's priesthood is his alone, open to no rival claim, liable to no invasion of its functions, the uniqueness of the one. Okay, with the many, unable, they can't continue. With the one, you're not getting past him. He's the only one and there is no other. And then finally, the opportunity for all. Verse 25, therefore, he is able also to save forever. Isn't that a tremendous statement? He is also able to save forever. Now, the concept of salvation is simple enough to understand. David Allen says, the salvation to which the author refers indicates salvation from sin and salvation resulting in a right relationship with God. Man in his sin, man as he is born, is alienated from God. He doesn't have a relationship with God. Salvation means that you, if you believe in Jesus, can have a personal, permanent, intimate relationship with God, with your sins forgiven and eternal life as your reward. Right? It's not based on what you have done, it's based on what Jesus did. Right? So that's salvation. But notice this concept. He is able to save forever. Now, this word forever in English means forever, duration of time. Right? So we could think about salvation forever meaning eternal life. If you're born again, it's another term we use for salvation, that means you have a new life and it's a forever life. It goes on forever and ever. Jesus continues forever. In verse 24, it says, he continues forever. Now that's the same English word, but it's a different Greek word. It's into the age. That's the normal word when you see in the New Testament, whenever you see forever, normally it's this Greek word, into the age, or some form of that. Okay? Now, in fact, there are 48 uses of the term forever that use that construction, into the age, all right, in the New Testament. There is one word that is translated forever that is different from Into the Age, and it is right here. It's the only place it occurs in the Bible, and it is translated forever here. It's a unique word. It is a combination of the word for all and the word for complete or mature. So you remember, you know this word, the second part, from the declaration of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Okay, so the Greek word you may have heard is tetelestai. It means it is complete. It has come to maturity. It is final. There's nothing else to do. All right, it is finished. And so this word means, or it is a combination, as I said, of the word all and the word for completeness or maturity. Okay? Now the Latin translation translated it with the sense of duration of time, in perpetuo. That's the Latin. But the sense seems more than that. All complete, or pertaining to a very high standard of quality or completeness with respect to an action, complete, perfect, absolute, completely, fully, wholly. The King James takes it in this sense. Now, in the New American, it takes us in the sense of duration of time. The King James says, saves to the uttermost. Now, just because of that, I like that word. I like being saved to the uttermost. I also like being saved forever. So probably both of these ideas are true. I want to give you an idea of the completeness, though. Luke 13, verse 11, has a similar word, and it talks about a woman who was bent over. She had some kind of affliction. You may have seen people like this who had some kind of spinal problem. They can't stand up properly. Right? And it says there, Luke 13:11, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. She could not stand up completely. Not able to stand up unto completeness. Not able to stand up to the uttermost. Right? If you want to put it that way. The reality is, as I said, both ideas might be included in this word. If you are saved, if you're born again, it is forever. It's forever. But if you are saved, there isn't any part of your life that isn't saved. He saved you. Everything. Every aspect of your heart and soul and mind and body, everything is saved. Now you may struggle with sin and wonder why you can't get victory. You may even get to the point where you wonder, am I really a Christian? Right? But here's what I want to say is, if you are a Christian, you are saved completely. He has enabled you to get the victory. Now you may be struggling. You need to get close to Him. You need to fill your mind with Him. You need to let your thinking be replaced with His thinking. You need to know His Word. You need to let it embed itself in your mind and train your lips and train your tongue and train your mind to think and say and do the things that He would have you to do. That's what you need to do. He's given you the power. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the Word of God. He's given you the church, the Christians who will support you. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. Right? And so, He saves you completely. You may say, oh man, there's so many problems. Look, He's got that covered. Just keep walking with Him. Now, this salvation is also accessible. Remember the setting aside of the former commandment back in verse 18. Verse 18, it says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment, the Old Testament law. This was to bring in a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 19. And here it says, therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Hear what He's saying. The thing Jesus did is He made it possible for us to draw near to Him. Now it says, here's how you do it. You go through Him to get to God. You get the forever salvation if you draw near to God through Him. There was an old way to draw near to God, right? A person in the Old Testament, even those people who had that personal relationship that we talk about, use the Psalms as an illustration for. Every one of those people in their personal relationship with God still were required by the Old Testament law to go through those steps, go through those rituals, do the sacrifices of cleanness for cleanness and uncleanness at various points in their life, do the regular sacrifices, do exactly as the priest led them to do in that ritual. The old way required constant attention. You needed the Day of Atonement every year. You needed the Passover every year. You needed the Feast of Weeks every year. You needed to go through all of those rituals every year, every day, all the time, fulfilling God's law in order to maintain your access to God. Even for those who had a personal relationship with God, that was their life. The old way depended on getting the rituals right in obedience and not making missteps. But there is a new way to draw near to God. You draw near through Him. You draw near through Him. He kept the law for us. We by faith enter into His eternal life. We by faith receive eternal salvation. And notice what it says at the very end of the verse. He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives, why? To make intercession for us. And I found one of these commentators who made a very beautiful point on this last phrase. We talk about Jesus making intercession. What picture do you have in your mind when you hear the word intercession? Do you have the picture of a lawyer in a courtroom standing up before the judge and pleading the cause of his client? Is that the picture you have? He says, that's not the picture of Hebrews. The picture of Hebrews is that your intercessor is sitting on a throne right beside the Father, and he says, that one is mine. He's not arguing for you. He has you. He claims you. And that's why your salvation is permanent. It depends on Him, not you. Jesus offers complete salvation to those who draw near to God through Him. So here's the question. Have you drawn near? Do you have this salvation? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for what He has done for us. Lord, if there's anybody here today who has not drawn near, who has not yet put their trust in You, I pray that today would be the day. In Jesus' name, amen.